Good morning, man. So a lot of you were here last week to hear Larry Nelson and a fascinating story of his life, a lot of spiritual truth, but I will tell you the thing that stuck with me the most is the fact that he didn't start playing golf until he was in his 20s, and that the period of time between his first round of golf and the first time he broke par was 8 months. I started playing golf when I was 9, and I first broke par not yet. And if yesterday's round is any indication, probably never. So if you've come for golf tips, sorry, that was last week. But I do have some thoughts on the book of Philippians, which I know that you men are here for this morning. I'm very pleased to be standing with you again. Those of you who were with us at the end of last semester will recall that I was going through a really difficult season with the child. And I will tell you, I had hoped that when I stood here again with you today, I would have a story of unequivocal transformation to tell you, but we experienced a summer that I can only describe as somewhat uneven, somewhat mixed in its relief and in its trial. There were moments of joyous connection and seasons of heartfelt repentance. There were also moments of discouraging reversals and hardness of heart, but I'm confident that God is at work. There are many days when that deliverance seems distant, and I ask that classic question, how long? How long? But I persist in hope, and I persist in joy. I've been aided in this persistence through my study of Philippians over the summer in preparation for the semester, because it's a short letter, it's 4 chapters. You can read through the whole thing quickly in a sitting, and I've been reading it almost every day. I imagine that many, if not all of you, are also experiencing present trials of different sorts. And I want you to join with me in this process of learning to rejoice, even when your circumstances are tempting you to despair. Well, amidst the turmoil of the summer, right in the thick of it, I released a book. A lot of you have already gotten this book, How to Become a For Real Christian. Its content would be familiar because if you were here last year, because it's essentially the lessons that we taught from James last year. So I will tell you, a lot of this book deals with rejoicing in trials. And here I was in the midst of experiencing an acute trial and having to rejoice in that. You know, it's an odd thing putting out a book because I resist being a self-promoter, but at the same time, the whole reason I wrote the book is because I really want people to read it. I believe in its content. I think it's useful. This book is formatted for small group study. It's got questions at the end of each chapter. So what I have done for you guys today is I have a few hard copies here that I'm selling for the cost recovery rate of $10. And if you have a Kindle app on your phone for today and tomorrow, you can download it for free for nothing. So tell whoever you know, if you would like to spread the word about the book, that it's available today and tomorrow through Kindle. It's only on Kindle. It's not on the other apps, but for free today and tomorrow. One epiphany that I experienced as we went through all this summer is that the issue wasn't just my son, but God had a lot of work to do in me. The Holy Spirit has revealed to me that I struggle mightily with the sin that I was hesitant to confess, and that sin is pride. It's a particularly ugly sin. And the way it was manifesting in my situation, I have got this pedigree. I've checked, why am I going through this? As if I deserve anything, as if my merit is supposed to result in this trial-free life. That realization has brought me to tearful confession. That confession has served to improve some of my relationships, including my marriage. But in this process, I don't come to resent the fact that I've been brought to a point of desperate need. I come to rejoice and be grateful in the fact that I've been brought to desperate need, because it's only in that position of desperate need that you come to realize certain things when your eyes are open to some issues, as it was with me and my pride. And I've become more aware that I serve a God who forgives my sin, who meets my need. And this is the source of Christian joy, the fact that we serve a loving and unchangeable God who has chosen to give us his kingdom. So back to Philippians, which is the book, of course, we're studying this year. During one of our weeks over the summer, when we were in the thick of it, Mike sent me an email and he said, "Hey, what's the title for the talk? Kind of what's the theme for this coming semester?" And if you guys have been through really hard seasons, sometimes you get innocuous requests like that, and you're like, "I don't really want to answer that question. I don't really feel like dealing with anything. I don't feel like talking to anybody. I basically have the bandwidth to go to work and then go home and hopefully get some sleep." So TJ stepped in and he proposed Philippians, God's Unexpected Game Plan for Joy. And I thought that was a great title. I still do. But with a little bit of further reflection, I've come up with a sort of abbreviated title for our semester, or for our year, which is Defiant Joy. Defiant Joy. It's a life characterized by faith in God. A life characterized by faith in God is a life that is defiant with respect to the systems, the values, the perspectives of this world. A man who believes in eternal reward defies temporary circumstances that tempt him toward despair. But to prevail in that defiance, we have to be equipped with a love for Jesus and in a passion for the things of his kingdom. Because if that's not our driving force, if that's not what we really want, if that's not our appetite, if that's not what we crave, it's going to be difficult for us to have joy. But that is the thing that we should aspire to, because that is the thing that we can count on. That is the thing that will be realized. That is the need that will be met. Paul models this life for us. And Philippians is his most thorough presentation of this aspect of Christian living. So the first couple verses here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. So those first two verses contain a lot of information. We learn who the author is. The author is Paul. We know that he's with Timothy, possibly dictating the letter to Timothy. So this is the same Paul who once persecuted Christians, described himself as a murderer, but then encountered the resurrected Christ and his life changed. He became the most prolific author of the New Testament books, as well as the gospel's first great missionary. Timothy is his treasured friend, his disciple. Well, we also learn about the audience of this letter. It's all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. This term saints is applied to all New Testament Christians, all right? In this context, it doesn't mean particularly notable or people who've done anything that extraordinary, like the Roman Catholic concept of sainthood, but this was all the saints, all the Christians in this church in Philippi. It wasn't just a body of spiritual elite. That term saint more literally means separate or holy. And these people weren't holy because they had separated themselves by some meritorious act. Rather, they are holy because they are in Christ Jesus. Every encouragement that Paul gives to these saints is true, and every goal to which he calls them is possible because of that fact that they are in Christ Jesus. Paul's persistent joy and hope in the midst of suffering is possible because of that same fact, because he is in Christ Jesus. What Paul provides us in Philippians is not some therapeutic pattern of thinking that works whether or not you're in Christ Jesus. Too often we try to package aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ as if they can somehow be separate from Christ himself, somehow separate from belief in him and yieldedness to him, but they can't be. This isn't just a useful philosophy for living. It is service to a true and living Savior and King. What Paul describes is a light and life and hope that are possible because of the historic facts that Jesus, the Son of God walked this earth, died in an atoning sacrifice, and then rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. And he now lives and reigns in an eternal kingdom to which he welcomes us. Nothing that we're going to talk about this year makes any sense unless you believe those things. If you don't believe those things, you can't have this hope that is ultimately rooted in an eternal kingdom to come, because it is those historic facts that make that kingdom possible. Just as Jesus existed in history, so did Paul, so did his audience. They were living, breathing people like you and me. Aside from technological advances, there's a lot of things that we would have in common with these people. They're not so very different. So I'm going to take a few minutes to describe the background of the city Philippi and its people so that we can understand a little bit better the context, sort of the situation that Paul was speaking into, and a little bit of Paul's personal history in this city. Philippi was a Roman colony located in what we now know as Greece. It was the first European city to which Paul took the gospel. It was on his second missionary journey. The city had been founded hundreds of years earlier, was initially known as the Springs in its original settlement, until about 357 BC. And that was the year in which Alexander the Great's father, Philip II of Macedon, conquered the site and rebuilt it, giving it his name, Philippi, Philip City. So 200 years later, in the Roman era, it became the chief city of one of the four Roman districts into which Macedonia was divided. So it was, Luke describes it as a key city in the area. Philippi gained temporary worldwide fame. It wasn't a great big commercial city, but it was somewhat famous because in 42 BC, it was the site of a great battle between the imperial armies of Antony and Octavian, who defeated the Republican generals Brutus and Cassius. You recall after the assassination of Caesar Augustus, Antony and Octavian won and opened the way for the emergence of the Roman Empire under the rule of Augustus, and that happened in Philippi. Well, some 90 years before the gospel first arrived in Philippi, Philippi had been greatly expanded by a large number of Roman soldiers. It became a sort of settlement for retiring Roman soldiers. There's probably an officer's club, a nice golf course. And as a consequence of these Roman settlers, the town acquired this coveted status as a colony. So if you lived in Philippi, it was as if you lived in Italy. You had the same rights. You had the same basic administration. It was a fully Roman city in its governance. Well, in a more recent history of Philippi relative to this letter, about 10 years before Paul wrote this letter, Paul himself had his first experience in Philippi. The first recorded experience. And that encounter is detailed in Acts chapter 16. Of course, Acts is a history that was written by the physician Luke, who was a traveling partner of Paul's. And we get a lot of details about Paul's opening experience in Philippi. And in fact, it's the longest narrative of any single city in Paul's missionary journeys. So to summarize a little bit about what goes on in Acts chapter 16, Paul was traveling through Asia, what we now know as Turkey, and somehow the Holy Spirit prevented Paul and Timothy from speaking the gospel in Asia, and instead sent Paul a vision that instructed him to go across the water to Macedonia, which was in Europe. So Paul and the men with him obeyed that call. They put out to sea. They landed in Neapolis on the coast and worked their way inland to Philippi. Then Luke describes Philippi as a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. In Acts 16:13, we read of Paul's first interaction with the residents of Philippi. Paul's typical practice when he went into a city was he would go to the synagogue. Synagogues was the focus of the Jewish population in those cities, so it made sense that Paul would first take the gospel to this place where there was some platform for understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus was the Messiah who filled the Jewish prophecies. That's often where Paul would begin his experience in a city. But in this instance, we see that rather than going to a synagogue, he went down to the river where he expected to find people praying. This suggests that there was not a large Jewish population in Philippi. You could only have a synagogue if there were at least 10 Jewish men in the city. So the fact that they didn't have a synagogue, apparently, suggests that there were very few Jews there. But Paul's first convert in Philippi came from this group of women. So when he went down to the river, he found a group of women. And there was a particular woman named Lydia. She was a seller of purple. She was not ethnically Jewish. She was described as a worshiper of God. There were a number of these type of people described in the New Testament, proselytes who were Gentiles who had heard about this Hebrew God and worshiped him. They were particularly receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Lydia was an example of this. In describing her conversion, Luke says, "And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." And that's a helpful reminder to me. The Lord opened her heart to the things spoken by Paul. It's not my powers of persuasion that are going to bring someone to Jesus Christ. It is not some magic that I work or some effectiveness in my speech that ultimately brings someone to Jesus Christ. It is God who opens the heart. Now, that doesn't excuse my obligation to evangelize, because God has called me to do that. But it does remind me that it is only the Spirit of God who has the capacity to open the human heart. I know a lot of us have people in our lives who we desperately want to come into the kingdom of God. And we often plague ourselves with, you know, what can I do differently? What can I say differently? What particular argument can I make? I'm not saying we should stop those internal conversations, but we do need to rest in the fact that it is God ultimately who opens the human heart to the truth of his gospel. Well, Lydia, this recent convert, insisted that Paul and his team, which at this point probably included Luke and Silas and Timothy, come to her house and stay. So they stayed with her for a time while they were in Philippi. Well, on some subsequent days, they were going out in their continuing efforts to spread the gospel in Philippi. They went out from her house to a place of prayer, and they encountered a possessed slave girl who kept crying out. These were her words in Acts 16:17. "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." It's curious. This evil spirit-filled girl is saying these things. Well, Paul eventually cast the spirit out of her. It's part of me, it's like, well, why would Paul do that? Because she was saying something that was ultimately true, and Paul himself says in Philippians, whether in pretense or in truth, if Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. But there's at least two reasons that Paul would cast out the spirit. The first is contained directly in the text. Luke writes that she continued doing this for many days, and Paul was greatly annoyed. I can identify with that. If you say anything enough times in my ear, and I'm going to get greatly annoyed, so Paul cast her out. The spirit wasn't so much testifying as it was badgering. It might have even been perceived as mocking. The second reason is one that we can clearly infer from the text, which is that Paul's concern was that her saying the things under the influence of this evil spirit was confusing a pagan audience who would have associated her with these the spells and the prophecies that her handlers were using her for. So on her lips, this claim could have been easily misunderstood. But whatever the reasons for Paul casting her out, his act of casting her out triggered this cascade of events that Paul probably didn't anticipate. The possessed girl's spirit of divination, this evil spirit, was what was making her handlers money. So when the spirit left her, so did their hope of profit. Well, they were angry. They seized Paul and Silas, dragged them before the public authorities, and testified against them. They said in Acts 16:20 and 21, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." They're saying stuff, they're believing of accusation, aren't we? It's like these Christians, they're saying stuff, they're believing stuff. It's not really okay for us to say or to believe anymore. But with these men, did they really care about the conflict between Jewish and Roman customs? Not really. They were mad because Paul had destroyed their source of profit by casting out the spirit. There's nothing new under the sun. Our contemporary critics will often accuse Christians of a thing, but their underlying issue is some other thing. Often that other thing is that modern man wants to do whatever he wants to do without accountability, without consequence, without guilt. And anyone who proclaims the authority of a sovereign God over those actions, his actions, is an enemy to that ideal and being able to do whatever you want. But we can't allow those false accusations to bait us into fruitless arguments. We have to persist in doing what God has called us to do, which is to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. We too easily get sucked into these rabbit trails where we're having all these ancillary arguments about all sorts of other things. We don't see Paul do that here. He didn't say, these guys are bogus. They're not concerned about that. They're concerned about this prophet. Paul was laser focused on advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the focus that we have to maintain in the midst of what is an increasingly challenging culture. Not getting sucked into all sorts of ancillary arguments that will ultimately be a distraction. And too often the way in which we argue quenches people's desire for the gospel. Because that often comes from our own sense of entitlement or anger or fear. But we should model or imitate Paul's model in being focused on the truth of the liberation available through Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice. Too often, Christians are rightly criticized as people who hate, who oppress, who fear, who lack compassion, who are hypocritical in their moral stances. We Christians should live in a way so that the only accusations against us that are true are also completely consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm suggesting there? Let's live in such a way that all these accusations are indeed false, except for the ones that are directly related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we are criticized for believing that the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the sole means by which we can be reconciled to God, so be it. If we are criticized for forgiving people the world does not deem worthy of forgiveness, so be it. If we are criticized for believing that God designed sex to operate exclusively between a man and a woman in the context of marriage, so be it. Popularity does not determine the rightness or wrongness of our positions. But let us live in a way so that the accusations that come are either false or both true and wholly consistent with the Bible we profess to believe. I'm going to read another section of Acts 16, 22 to 30 to give a little more of the flavor of this experience. Well, the crowd rose up together against them. This is right after these guys had drugged Paul and Silas before the city authorities. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas offered no defense here, curiously, possibly because they were given no opportunity, but also possibly because they were following the model of Jesus, who bore his persecution in silence. The jailer, responding to the anger of the crowd, threw these men into the innermost parts of the prison, the deepest, darkest part of the prison. He compounded their misery by locking them in stocks. They'd been beaten with rods. And with these stocks and chains, they were likely prevented even from sort of nursing their own wounds in this deepest, darkest part of the prison. This had all come about not because they were disobedient to God, but directly because they were obedient to God. So many times we're faced with kind of a false question or accusation when we're going through a trial. It's like, what did I do wrong? You know, where did I sin that's resulted in this trial? And it's possible that sin can result in trial, no question. But that's not always the case. Oftentimes we can experience a trial not because of disobedience, but because of obedience, because God is using that trial to bring us into alignment with Him, with His will for us. So how did Paul and Silas respond to this great trial that they experienced as a result of their obedience? Not with indignation, not with argument, not with despair, but with praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And Luke is careful to note this very interesting fact to me. The prisoners were listening to them. Men, the other prisoners are listening to us. The other prisoners in Philippi were not Christians. They were men who were guilty of other crimes. They were unbelievers. They were destined for hell without the intervention of a Savior. But as they listened in the midst of their own misery, from Paul and Silas they heard not shrieks of pain, not cries of protest, not weeping that accompanies despair, all of which were all too common, I'm sure, in that place. Instead, they heard prayers and hymns of praise to God, a sound surely unheard in that place before the arrival of these men. What an unexpected place to experience joy. Defiant joy. What did the non-believers hear from us in the midst of our various trials? Protest, anger, despair, or exultation and hope? We can't fake this, at least not for long. For us to exhibit resilient joy, we have to have resilient joy. And that sort of joy comes only from resting in the accomplished work of our Savior. With the confident expectation that every trial we experience here will one day be overwhelmed by the fulfillment of our glorious hope, which is an eternity of perfect fellowship with our Creator. Well, a couple of very significant things flow out of the fact that Paul and Silas were singing these hymns of praise in the prison, this act of faith in the midst of trial, this defiant joy in the middle of the prison. First, God sent an earthquake that rattled the doors of the prison and caused their shackles to fall. And second, an entire household was ushered into the kingdom of God. Paul and Silas did not succumb to despair because they believed that they were in God's omniscient, omnipresent, and loving hands, and really believed it. This was not an affectation. God delivered them from their imprisonment, but even when the opportunity presented itself, they didn't flee. I'm sure if I'd experienced that earthquake, I'd say, "This is it. Let's get on the boat. Let's go. Let's bolt." Paul stopped the jailer from killing himself. All right, the jailer's the bad guy in the story, right? So it says Luke records that the jailer, hearing the angers of the crowd, took these guys after they were beaten and put them in the deepest, darkest parts of the cell and put them in shackles. He's the bad guy. But like every great story ever told, and train your eyes to see this, even or especially in secular presentation of movies, books, novels, every great story told has this same climactic redemption. The jailer cries, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Guys, don't you long for the people around you to ask you that question? To see something in you in the way that you live and you respond, where they look at you and they say, "Hey, what must I do to be saved?" We're all called to be evangelists for the gospel of Jesus. So how do we live in a way that prompts those around us to ask that question? Now, the jailer probably had a more immediate question on his mind, which is, how do I be saved from the execution that's likely to follow from this apparent prison break? But Paul answers the deeper question. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household, in Acts 16:31. Sometimes we have to train our ears to answer or to hear the deeper question being asked underneath the superficial questions. Paul and Silas spoke the word to the jailer and all his household. And then the jailer, this bad guy, then takes them. He washes their wounds. He takes them into his house. He feeds them. And he and his household are baptized on that very night. And Luke records that they rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Well, this rejoicing, keep in mind, came in the midst of some great circumstantial ambiguity. There's a lot of open ends in this narrative here. The jailer, he still doesn't really know what his fate is going to be. I mean, the earthquake came. The prison fell out. We know Paul and Silas stayed. But what's his situation? I mean, if you lost a prisoner, the punishment was execution. Paul and Silas, they didn't leave. They didn't know what their situation was because they had been arrested. They'd been charged. They were apparently going to be tried. Was there going to be more punishment? So they were in the midst of a very circumstantially ambiguous situation here. But Luke paints this picture of just unequivocal joy. They're breaking bread together. They've experienced this baptism accomplished. They had been saved. They rejoiced because they believed that the greater thing had been accomplished. They had been saved for eternity by the living God. Well, some 10 years after these events, Paul writes this letter to the Philippian church. So these people now, that his audience, these are the physical and spiritual descendants of Lydia and of the jailer and the other people that they had encountered in that earlier experience. In Philippians 1:1, Paul lets the people know that Timothy's with them. Some of the members would have remembered Timothy. Paul describes himself as Timothy as bondservants of Christ Jesus, signaling to this audience that they're persisting in their trials and faithfulness to God. They have chosen to submit themselves to a lifetime of service to the great King Jesus. In Philippians 1:2, Paul wishes for the saints in Philippi grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing that's not clear from these first two verses, but we learn later, is that Paul is once again in prison as he writes this letter. Scholars disagree as to exactly where he was in prison. It was most likely Rome. It was possibly Ephesus. There's a couple of other candidates because we don't know exactly where he was when he wrote this letter. Again, probably Rome. But wherever he was in prison. He's awaiting whatever the outcome of his trial is going to be. And he writes this letter that's so characterized by joy and rejoicing, a word that's used 13 times in the short epistle. The salutation, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it combines Greek and Hebrew concepts, the Greek concept of charis or grace with the Hebrew sense of shalom, peace. So Paul is using sort of conventional literary forms of the day. Most letters of that day had similar sort of salutations, but he adds this this rich Christian content into it. So often we can take things that exist in this day that would be familiar to people, that people can hear and understand, but we add to it this rich Christian context of grace, which is a foreign thing in this world. Grace is the free, spontaneous, unmerited love of God to sinful humanity, making its appearance in history and reaching its consummate expression in the redemption that came about in Christ Jesus. This peace, shalom, it's the fruit of that gracious activity and the experience of sinners. This is what Paul would wish for us today. This is what I wish for you today, is that we all experience this grace, this working of God in us, and the consequent peace that comes from resting in that. Grace and peace. I pray that over the course of this year, grace and peace would take a more prominent position in the hearts of every man here, displacing worry and doubt, fear, anger, because as those things come in, they don't coexist with those other things and then push them out. Last year, we studied James. To me, James is a very challenging book, characterized primarily by sort of exhortation, correction, and we need that. We need that. We have to hear that. Without them, we become soft, we become ineffective in our faith. But Philippians feels it's characterized more by encouragement. It feels to me more like a hand extended to a man down and pulling him up. And we need that too, because without encouragement, we become weary. So there's some brand new faces to me here today, and there's a lot of very familiar faces, but new to this context. So you might not know that my tradition every week is I have a nugget. It's a little piece of hopeful wisdom that's usually connected with the text, not always. And it was a butchered phrase. I meant to call it a nugget of wisdom. I mispronounced it, and Zach Carden deemed it a nugget from that point forward. So my nugget today is, let your speech be characterized by encouragement and hope rather than complaint. Paul wrote this encouraging, joy-filled letter while he was imprisoned. He was awaiting trial or sentencing. His future was unclear. He'd been treated poorly. He was a victim of unrighteous critics and devious conspirators. And yet, he was full of joy and compassion for others. There's a lot going on these days that we don't like. There's a lot going on these days that is wrong. It's corrupt. It's sinful. The political climate's angry. The world economy seems increasingly wobbly. And a lot of us suffer in our closest relationships. And this year, I turned 50 this year. And in fact, this weekend, me and a number of my college friends, all of whom are turning 50 right around this time, are getting together. And we've started to communicate. I haven't seen some of them in 10 years. There's a word that keeps just either spoken explicitly or that exists as people talk about their lives, and it's disappointment. I think you reach a point in life where you're like, certain things are not going to happen. I, for example, am never going to play in Major League Baseball. At this point, it's just not going to happen. There's this really short list of guys who at 50 discovered their talent. But you start to experience these things, you realize there are certain things in my life that are not going to happen. Well, too often to disappointment, to fear, to all these other things that are going on, too often we respond by voicing complaint. But the other prisoners are listening. Our complaint is unlikely to result in other people asking us, tell me, what must I do to be saved? Instead, men, let's rest in the accomplished and unchangeable work of our Heavenly Father. Fill your speech, like Paul did, with grace and peace. Let that be your leading edge, not anger, not antagonism, not aggressiveness that so characterizes our society, but let that leading edge be grace and peace. Defy the forces of this world that prompt you to despair. Walk in this uniquely Christian joy, and others will surely ask, tell me what I must do to be saved. And then be prepared to give an answer.